Well, good morning, Redeemer. It's great to be here with you all again this morning. It feels weird to be up at this end of the room. Hopefully, I'll try not to send you any of you to sleep this morning, so I hope you got your coffees all ready to go. My name is Ben. Up until recently, I was the ministry apprentice here. That's finished just as of June, but it's been a great experience, and it's my privilege to be able to preach our next passage today. And so I have a question for you guys. Has anyone here ever had a piece of clothing or maybe a pair of shoes that you've just absolutely loved and worn maybe way too much? Seeing a few nods, a few shakes, yep. And this probably applies more for guys. We don't really like to throw things out, especially even when it has holes in it. You know, there are some special things in our closets, but it usually gets to a point at that person's life when a friend or maybe a girl comes into their life, and thankfully for us guys, women have a lot better fashion sense usually, and so they come along and say, you really need to get rid of that. It's time for it to go. So I've got a brand new top for you. I've got a brand new wardrobe all lined up for you, ready to go. But then at times they see you eyeing that old shirt, because it's got lots of memories, it's comfortable, you've worn it so many times. And she doesn't like that. So then she grabs the old shirt and she turns to you in a loving but firm manner and says, no, you're not wearing this anymore. I bought you this new one, so I'm going to throw this old one away. Why would you want to go back to that old abomination of a shirt? And I think that illustration demonstrates what Paul is getting at in today's passage. In Ephesians 4:17-32, Paul reminds his readers not to return to their old ways of living that was full of sinful habits and broken relationship, but instead to live lives that are pleasing to God and to demonstrate his holiness and goodness to others. Throughout these verses, he compares the effect sin has on us in our relationship with God and others to that of a life dedicated to loving and serving God and others in Christ-like way. And it's all of this to inspire them and now us to reflect on our lives, to see our need for Jesus, his gift of love and grace, and to be changed by the Holy Spirit. So the question I want you to have in the back of your mind throughout this sermon is, what is controlling my life? Is it the Holy Spirit and God's Word? Or am I controlled by laws, fear, maybe societal expectations? And I'm not really either thinking about God either at all, or maybe he's just an add-on in my life. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you will be with us this morning, that you will open up all our hearts, that you will soften them, and that you will make us more like you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we're picking off where we left off in our Ephesians series. And if you're visiting us or if you've missed a few, then let me give you a quick recap. Paul wrote this letter to encourage the Christian church in Ephesus in the midst of what seems to be some internal struggles going on. So the first half of Ephesians covers the foundations of the gospel message, that salvation and freedom from our sin comes as a loving gift of grace and mercy from God. And it's for both Jews and Gentiles, in Jesus Christ dying on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. But the thing is, Paul doesn't want them just to stick with this in our head level. He wants it to reach their heart. And so that's what the second half of the letter addresses. It looks at how the gospel should change and shape our lives. Chapter 4 then begins by stating that because of the salvation through Jesus Christ, we've been united as one big family. And that this family is the best thing because it's a family that crosses generations, it crosses lands, divides, and with Jesus at the head of it, and therefore we should strive to live at peace with one another and ultimately with God. And so that brings us to today's passage. As I said, today's passage, Paul contrasts the sinful way of living like a Gentile and as someone who's not a Jew and who lives a life that is separate from God in both heart and mind. And he compares that to someone who has been saved by God and experiencing that life-changing power. And you can see I forgot a slide. Don't worry about it. I was going to say, you can see all the differences he highlights. I forgot to add that slide in, but we'll move on. But right at the beginning of this comparison, he says, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord." So what Paul is saying to his readers is that everything I've said so far, everything that I'm going to say, it's not just me saying it, but it's Jesus Christ saying it. This is his way of living. This is his view on life. So therefore, you should listen up and stop living like Gentiles. And Paul's warning still rings true for us today. Because as we see in verse 18 to 19, a life apart from God is a downward spiral of alienation. And it has five stages. Let's look at the first one. Verse 18, "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." So the first stage of this path is a hardened heart. One that is unable or unwilling to respond to God's truth. It's like when someone wears a really good pair of noise-canceling headphones. It doesn't matter what you say to them or how loud you speak. It's not getting through to them, no matter how much you try. And the problem is that when our hearts, as the control centers of our lives, are turned against God, it doesn't matter how loudly or what you say, nothing's going to get through. Stage two on this path is a darkened thinking and understanding. Verse 18 says, "The hardened heart leads to a lack of spiritual understanding of the truths about God." And like any addiction, the more you feed it, the bigger and more life-consuming it becomes, making it harder to break free from it. So if our hearts are turned away from God, naturally our thoughts are going to follow. The third stage, according to verse 19, is alienation or separation from the life of God. Unfortunately, when someone has reached this stage, they are alienated from the spiritual life that comes from God and his saving presence and transforming power. And this is when people start doing what Isaiah 5:20 warns about, when he says evil becomes being called good and good evil. Some examples of evil being called good is abortion and slavery, where lives are treated as expendable when they're not wanted. Or some examples of good being called evil is people being mocked for being honest in the workplace or remaining pure until marriage. The fourth stage, according to verse 19, is becoming callous. Spiritually, this means they have become insensitive to God, to sin, and to the life they were created to live. And they don't even feel guilty anymore about sinning. And he says they became callous. It's not just a once-off moment. It is a repetitive moment where God's truth was ignored. The sin kept being excused. Repentance was resisted. And the heart became a little harder every single time. It's kind of like a smoke alarm whose batteries have been taken out. It's what sin does to the conscience. Instead of listening to God's warnings like a smoke alarm, we silence them because they become annoying and we don't want to hear them. And when someone loses that spiritual sensitivity, they quickly enter into the final stage, becoming vulnerable to every kind of sin. In verse 19, Paul says, "They have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." In other words, when the conscience stops sounding that alarm, there is very little left to restrain sinful desires. Sin no longer feels bad, but it's actually desirable. And nothing is going to truly satisfy it anymore. It's kind of like when you get a craving for one of your favorite snacks. You know, but it's worse, because when you at least have that snack, usually the craving goes away, unless you're pregnant, like my wife. But with sin, it's like a gambling addiction, more so. The more you do it, the more you convince yourself it's okay. And the more you keep going back to it, because eventually you think you're going to get what you want. But in reality, sin just keeps leaving you empty and wanting more. It may temporarily satisfy that hunger in the moment, but it's never going to truly satisfy you. Only Jesus and what he offers can. Now, I know at this point it may seem like Paul's perspective of non-Christians doesn't exactly match up with what we know. Because we all know people who aren't Christian, and they're great people. And sometimes they can even have better morals than some of those who actually call themselves Christians. So Paul here isn't actually saying that every Christian in the world, or non-Christian, sorry, in the world is the worst human being. But what he is describing is their spiritual separation from God. And at the same time, Paul isn't trying to create a we're better than them attitude, those people over there, but to remind his readers and us today that if it wasn't for God's grace, we'd still be just like that. We'd still be in the same position. And thankfully, he doesn't just leave it there. He encourages his readers to live the right way, the way Jesus demands his creation to. But before I go further into the passage, I want to quickly throw this question out to you guys. Do any of you feel like you're on this path? Or maybe there's aspects of your life that fit onto one of these stages? If so, and if the Holy Spirit has brought something to mind, my encouragement to you is not to ignore it. Turn to God. Confess your sins. Repent and ask Him to change your heart. Because it's never too late to turn back to Him. Because in reality is, every one of us has walked this dark path. The only reason why we stand anywhere different is because God has rescued us and set us on the right path. Some of us even may have gone further down the road than others, but God still rescued us. And for some I know who have grown up in the church, just like myself, sometimes we can fool ourselves into thinking we're actually doing a pretty good job because we're not committing the big, serious sins. But in reality, we all have had hardened hearts. We still have problems with maybe pride or bitterness, greed, judgment, selfishness, unforgiveness, while we still look pretty pristine on the outside. So Paul's words aren't for the people out there. It's for all of us here to be thinking about, to reflecting on. They call us to examine our own hearts and to turn back to Christ, because He's the only one who can soften them and make them new. So my encouragement is that no matter how far you've gone down this journey, no matter where you're at on this path, God is willing to forgive you, to step in, and to rescue you and set you on the right path. And if you feel like you are on the right path, but you're still just struggling with sins, then you're not alone. God's work in us will never be complete until the day we go to be with Him in paradise. But we know that because He has saved us, He will finish the work that He has begun in us, and that He's going to continue working in us, refining us, making us more like Jesus Christ. And when that happens, we're going to see the impact of sin in our lives become less and less. Now, this new path that God has set us upon, designed to be a one-way journey. It's got no left-behind moments like when you're doing a driving test. It's probably a bit triggering for my wife, I'm sorry. Paul goes on to describe, though, in verse 20 to 24, what a transformed life looks like for someone who has truly come to know Jesus. Christianity is not merely... Oh, there we go, that was the question I asked before. Christianity is not merely about improving our behavior or becoming slightly better versions of ourselves. It is about being united to Christ and having every part of our lives renewed by Him. As God reroutes us away from our old way of living and onto the new path of the new self, Paul highlights four steps in this transformation. The first step isn't certainly simply learning facts about Jesus. Paul says you learned Christ. Christianity isn't ultimately about acquiring more knowledge. It's about becoming to know a person. And as we hear His gospel, His voice, and see His love displayed at the cross, the eyes of our hearts are opened. And we begin to see what He loves. Sorry, we begin to love what He loves and hate what He hates. And the more captivated we become by Christ, the less attractive our old way of life becomes. This then leads to what he talks about in verse 22 and 24, or steps 2 and 3, the putting off of your old self or way of living and putting on of the new self. Now, the thing with steps 2 and 3 is they are both a past and an ongoing event. They are a past event because when Jesus Christ died for us, he forgave us our sins. Our old self was crucified with him on the cross. And in that same moment, he united us to him. And through his resurrection, we've been given a completely new identity. And the good news is we don't have to try and put on a new self or to try and create this new version. But we're just supposed to wear the one that Jesus gives us and watch the changes as it happens. It's like when you finally throw away that old worn-out shirt and you put on the new clothes that your girlfriend or your partner has got you. Now, steps 2 and 3 are also ongoing because although we've been saved and given new hearts, we still battle sin in us every single day. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." And as we all know, it can be really hard to break old habits. It's one thing I've definitely learned from tennis coaching is that old habits die hard. And they always keep coming back, especially when you're under pressure. It doesn't matter how much you train against it, when you're under pressure and things are going hard, it can be very easy to creep back into old habits. And our battle with sin is very much the same. We know God's way is better for us, yet our sinful nature just keeps pulling us back towards what is familiar, what is comfortable. Sin just keeps whispering in your ear, "Yes, it's okay you had that inappropriate thought about that woman. Yes, it's okay you got angry at your wife because she made you late or didn't do something the way you wanted. Yes, it's okay to keep wanting more because others have more." Sin just keeps saying yes, yes, yes. But God says no, not you. I love you. I saved you. I gave up my life for you. This isn't who you are anymore. You belong to me. Don't go back to the chains I've broken you out of. And there's more good news. Because God never asks us to fight this battle alone. Verse 23 says that we are being continually renewed by the Holy Spirit. And that's step 4. We cannot overcome sin through willpower alone. Or else it's going to feel like pushing a huge boulder up an ever-increasing steep hill. The Spirit thankfully changes what we love, what we desire, and how we live. How does this happen? Well, the Holy Spirit takes our eyes off ourselves and puts them on Jesus Christ. As we behold him in his word, as we hear his truth, as we worship him with his people, as we obey him day by day, the Spirit gradually reshapes our hearts to become more like Jesus Christ. So my encouragement is to fill your eyes with his word, your ears with songs of praise, your mouth with the gospel, and your hands with love and service. Let every part of your life be shaped by the one who gave himself up to you. Because the more clearly we see Jesus, his beauty, his holiness, his mercy, his love, the more the Holy Spirit transforms us into his likeness. Lasting change doesn't come from just trying harder. It comes from knowing Jesus more deeply. Or I can say it another way. We don't become more like Jesus by staring at our sin. We become more like Christ by looking to Christ. And as we do, the Spirit empowers us to put sin to death. Now, in verse 25 to 32, Paul then goes on to show what this new life should look like in practice. Because Christ has given us a new heart, our words and actions should increasingly reflect His holy character. And I want you to notice the pattern for each one of these things. Every time He tells us to put something sinful away, He also tells us that we should replace it. Because Christianity isn't simply about stopping bad behavior. It's about replacing it with Christ-like behavior. So the first thing that Paul warns against is falsehood or deception in verse 25. He says we should put away falsehood and speak truth to each other. Because Paul knows that with lying, it can become one of those just little sins that we excuse. We tell little white lies and we feel okay about that. Or in some cultures, probably much, very much like the one that Paul was talking to, sin or lying is not even really considered a bad thing when it's done to save face or to avoid negatively impacting relationships. But Paul here explicitly forbids lying because it impacts both our relationship with God and others. When we lie, as we all know, we sin against God by disobeying His law, but we're also being poor reflectors of Christ's holy nature, who is incapable of lying. And besides damaging our relationship with God, lying ultimately destroys the relationships around us. It breaks down trust, the respect that we have for each other. So even if you're tempted to lie in that moment because it's going to help make that other person feel better, what you're trying to do is just make your life actually easier. And Paul says that since we are all members of one body, then we should speak truth to each other. Because when truthfulness is done in a loving manner, it fosters unity, connection, love. Next, Paul moves on to anger. And he writes three kind of random statements about it in verse 26 to 27. The first is in verse 26, and he says, "Be angry and do not sin." Now, I have to admit, the first time I read this, I honestly thought they forgot the "don't" before the "be angry" part. But thankfully, I came to understand that what Paul is talking about here is that there is a proper and righteous kind of anger that is aimed at sin and the damages it causes. And we see constant examples of this throughout Scripture. God getting angry at the Israelites when they built the golden calf, for example, in Exodus. Or Jesus clearing out the temple. But the problem is that most of the time when we get angry, it's not like that. As we all know, we tend to take things too personally and hold on to it. We let it build up. I mean, how many times have we all replayed the same conversation or moment over and over again in our heads, getting more and more angry about it? I can't believe she did that. What was she thinking? I keep saying she, it could be he. I would never have done such a thing. A theologian once said, and I paraphrased it, of the seven deadly sins, anger is probably the most fun. To savor the wounds you've been given as you plan a three-course meal of revenge. It's a feast fit for a king. But unfortunately, what you end up feasting upon is just yourself. And this is what Paul is warning against in 26 and 27. Regardless of whether our anger was appropriate or not, unresolved anger provides opportunities for the devil to turn it into other sins like hatred, pride, judgment, resentment. So now we've both got horizontal and vertical sins happening. And I know from personal experience that anger doesn't always look like the explosive kind, but maybe it's the quiet, internal, seething kind. And that's probably the one that we justify more easily. However, it appears, though, when we act in this kind of unrighteous anger towards others, we're not dealing with the underlying issue of